emotional basket case right now. It's something about we Celts, we love to be depressed when we sing. I don't know what it is. That hymn, though, is really one of the great hymns of the faith, written by Charles Wesley, and it's got a little bit of an interesting background that relates very much to our sermon passage this morning. Of course, John Wesley was Charles Wesley's brother, and the Wesley's brothers went. They had just eyes full of ambition to be missionaries to the Native Americans of Savannah, Georgia. And they went on a passage in the 1730s to Savannah to become missionaries, and they failed in their adventure. Their mission work was unfruitful. They struggled and had a difficult time. They were under a lot of spiritual attack, and they came home in defeat in the fall of 1736, disillusioned with the sufferings of ministry. On their passage in the Atlantic, their ship came across a very sudden, very fierce storm, and there was anticipation of the ship going down. The pumps could hardly keep up with the water. The people were tossed to and fro. Charles did not pray for deliverance, but for faith to trust in God and encourage the other passengers on board. Suddenly, though, the sea grew calm and the ship was saved, and a number of people, passengers and sailors on that ship, gave their life to Jesus Christ. When he returned to England, Charles penned these words, "Let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the heaven guide. O receive my soul at last." Today, we're going to look at a storm on the Sea of Galilee involving Jesus and the disciples. And it was the disciples, many of the disciples thought that they were all going to die. And they failed in a lot of ways to put their trust in Christ. We're going to learn from their lessons. We're going to look at the example of the disciples and the example of Jesus Christ so we can learn how to handle the storms in our life as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do turn to you. Lord, we recognize your word is inerrant. It is infallible. It is inspired. We recognize that it is profitable. We recognize that the Holy Spirit inspired these words through the hands of the apostles this morning. And I pray, God, with the power of the Holy Spirit now within us and in this place, that you would take these words and apply them to their hearts. Right now, all is calm. All is peaceful. We're having Sunday. We're enjoying fellowship. We're going to have a nice meal afterwards. But those storms are out there. And we have seen them before. And there have been times when we have despaired as well. Give us faith, Lord, to not just weather the storm, not just survive the storm, but to praise and worship you through the tempest. We pray blessings upon us now in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Luke in chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25 this morning. And I will read that text for you, and then we'll look at its four component parts for our sermon this morning. Luke 8, 22, verses 22 through 25, God says, Dr. Luke writes, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" We're going to be looking at four different questions this morning as we look at the various parts of this text. And you will find your home group helps insert of assistance here as you follow along with us. We have a little space there for you if you desire to take notes as well. But we're going to be looking at why they were sailing, verses 22 through 23. What was happening on the lake, verses 23b through 24a. Where is their faith, verses 24b through 25a. And who then is this Jesus, verse 25b. First of all, understand this is one of those wonderful texts that's contained in all the synoptic gospels. Both Matthew and Mark talk about this, but it also would be helpful, if you want to look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark actually provides more detail than do either Matthew or Luke, so we will also be referring to both of those Gospels as well to get kind of a fuller picture of what was happening there. Of course, Matthew would have been on the bark. The boat. Luke got his information later. Mark got his information from the Apostle Peter, who was on the boat there. So we're going to be looking at that account as well. But first of all, the first of the four questions, why are they sailing here? He says here, one day he got into the boat with his disciples. So Luke, in his chronology is purposefully vague right here. He's not so concerned about the exact sequence of events in this particular situation, more about he fits it in more thematically than what he's been talking about. According to Mark, his account reveals that this incident took place in the evening of the same day that Jesus taught a number of his parables, including the parable of the soil that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He had had a meal there in Capernaum and was getting out of the boat. He had had a long day. So the sense was that he was going and across the lake to kind of escape from all these crowds to give him a little bit of a respite there here. Said he's let us go across the other side of the lake. Now that's important because the voyage across the lake, the Sea of Galilee there, was undertaken with the express suggestion of Jesus. He is telling them to go do this thing. And, you know, spoiler alert, they get into a really big storm. And there are times in our life that we are tempted and tested in areas where we were obeying the Lord. And we might be like them, trying to understand why it is that we're struggling so much with this. So that's kind of important to understand. According to Mark's account, there were some other smaller boats that were with them here. But they are on what we would normally call the Sea of Galilee. Today it is known as Yam Kinneret, or the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Lake of Chinnereth, or the Lake of Chinnereth. It's the Sea of Tiberias, but again, we tend to refer to it as the Sea of Galilee because it is a freshwater lake there in the middle of Galilee. It's 13 miles by 7 miles. It's not even bigger than Lake Hartwell, and yet it figures so prominently in the gospel accounts. The Sea of Galilee is fed by the melting snows of Mount Hermon. You can stand on the shores of Galilee at parts, see Mount Hermon with snow-capped snows on top, and crystal clear waters flowing down into the Sea of Galilee. It empties down into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on planet Earth. But it's surrounded by hills, which is one reason that we understand these kind of storms can occur here. So they set sail, and it's interesting, Jesus is just whipped, and he falls asleep. He's asleep there in the boat. Mark adds the detail that he was asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. So he's in the back. They're rowing across or perhaps sailing across here. This is the first and the only time that it's ever recorded that Jesus slept. Now, of course, he did sleep. He was human. He had a human nature. He slept like other people sleep. But this is actually recorded for this particular purpose to build our faith. Now we see here what's happening on the lake. There's a great windstorm came down. Matthew calls it a great storm. And this would happen in Galilee, happens to this day in Galilee. You get these cold breezes coming in from the coast, coming down from the mountains, shooting down into this bowl, hitting that water. And all of a sudden, in a blink of an eye, you get these turbulent, terrible, terrible storms. In 1992, a similar storm happened here with waves 10 feet high crashed against the shore of Tiberias, the town on the southern shore of the Lake of Galilee, and caused considerable damage. So there's massive storms are coming up here. Mark says that the waters were breaking over the boat. The boat was filling up with water, according to Mark chapter 8. It was getting swamped, and they realized they were in serious, serious danger. You had some men that were raised on that lake who were seasoned fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen by trade, but they had never experienced anything like this. There are grades of storms, and this one was at the highest level possible. So it's filling up with water, and the boat is in danger. Just to sum that point up, the weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, what would happen? The disciples would be lost. You had to have grown up in the 60s to catch that one, probably. So anyway, they're going through this difficult situation. They probably put up everything. They trimmed the sails. They brought in some of the oars. They're bailing out. They may have put out a sea anchor. Who knows? But they've done everything they can do. And they're going to die. That's what's going through their mind here. We even know, now we know about Galilee, it's still there. We know about where they were. We know about Capernaum. We also even know about the kind of boat they have. They have done archaeological digs. And they have found the kind of boat that they would have been in. That typical fisherman boat on the Sea of Galilee would have been 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide. It would use 4 rowers, 2 on each side, and it could hold 15 persons. So there was plenty of room for Jesus and his 12 apostles here. And it was a terrifying experience. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that, but it's something you remember. Some years ago, back when I was in my 20s, we had a bunch of young people at Edisto Beach, and we had a little John boat. And if you know anything about John boats, they have a flat bottom. They are the ideal thing for a river. They can get over logs. They can come up into shallows, that kind of thing. They're less than ideal in the St. Helena Sound. And we were at Edisto Beach, and a bunch of people wanted to go across to Otter Island, so we loaded up in the John boat. I had 4 adults in that 12-foot John boat, and I'm saying this because I'm a little nervous to say this because my mother watches the simulcast sometimes. I don't know if I've ever told her that her son almost killed 3 people and died himself and was shark bait. But anyway, we go across to Otter Island. We walk around that. That's a deserted island. There's no people that living over there. We had a great time. But while we were there, as far away from the boat as we could get, the sea started getting up. And it started getting really rough, and the wind started blowing. We got back to the boat, and the waves had hit the back of the boat where it was almost full of water. So we got some of the water out, and I thought, we got to get out of here. There's no food or anything like that. So we started going across St. Helena Sound, being buffeted by the waves. There was about that much room between the top of the gunwale and the water, and I thought, we're going to die. Now, I'm smiling the whole time, but I'm thinking, we're going to die. We got to Edisto, we made it, we survived, we drained all the water out, and they thought I was an amazing captain. You know, so I saved their lives. They didn't connect the dots that I almost killed them all as well. But I have been through something like this, and it's amazing how far that shore seems and how deep that water seems and how frail and little that boat seems at the time. This is where these good folks are. And they went and woke him. In desperation, they go and wake up. Jesus is still sleeping in the back of the boat on the cushion. I guess he was protected somewhat being in the stern from the waters that were coming over. But they were losing all hope. They are frantic, and he is just sleeping away here. So it says here, they wake up, Master, Master, we are perishing. And this is interesting because this will help you too. Mark adds, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, you notice the difference in that? We're perishing, and do you not care that we're perishing? We can be kind of sympathetic with the disciples sometimes because we think God's just plain picking on us at times, that he doesn't seem to care, that the trial, the tribulation, the storm that I'm going through right now obviously is something that God, who's supposed to love me, doesn't seem to care about. And I kind of want to highlight that point a little bit here as we kind of adjust our attitude towards the various trials that we consider. One of the things you want to avoid doing, folks, is assigning blame to God. Who was it that commanded the disciples to get into the boat and go across the sea? Jesus, God. What's happening to them right now? They're about to die. They're about to die because they obeyed God and went out into the sea. And some of us have had similar experiences. We do the right thing, and we pay for it. But we've got to be careful not to assign blame to God. I want to pull in the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. You remember that? A rich man goes, and he gives various levels of talents to individuals. And to one that he evidently was suspicious, wouldn't do a very good job, only gave him 1 talent. And he calls them back in to talk about what their return on investment was. And I pick up here with verse 24 of Matthew 25. Then one who had received the 1 talent came forward and said, Master, I knew that you were a demanding person, harvesting where you did not plant, gathering where you did not scatter. So I went out and buried your talent in the ground. Here it is back. And the master said to him, You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I did not plant and gather where I not scatter? Should you not have put your money in the bank so that I could have it back at least with interest on my return? Now then, take the talent from him and give it to one with 10, and throw this useless servant into the darkness outside, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth." Now, if you've read that, you've kind of thought, he calls them lazy and wicked. And you kind of get the lazy part. The others invested the talents and got the double their money back. But this guy goes and buries it. He didn't even go to the trouble to take it to the bank or anything like that. You get the lazy part. But what about the wicked part? I mean, is it evil to not get a return on investment? That's not the point. Notice the dialogue here. And this is harder for us to understand. We don't live in an agrarian culture or anything. But the servant who's under, in a sense, trial here by the owner says, I know that you're a demanding person, harvesting when you did not plant and gathering where you did not scatter. You see what he's doing? He's assigning blame to the owner. He's assigning blame to the owner. And the owner throws those words back at him. So in other words, the slave is putting the owner on trial. I did this because you're such an unreasonable person. C.S. Lewis speaks about this in his essays in God and the Dock. A dock, if you go to a courtroom, a dock is where the accused sits. Now, it's interesting. If you ever seen a video of someone in a Muslim world or a third world country, sometimes that dock literally is like a little prison cell. It's got bars in it. We believe that you're innocent until proven guilty, so we don't want to make it look like the guy's already in jail. But some countries you do, that dock is up there. So C.S. Lewis says this about in his writings of that we put God on trial in so many ways. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for him, for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Folks, you're going to get that. If you haven't gotten that already, you're going to get that in opposition to the gospel that you're trying to teach people. And so often happens what people will do is they will, I don't want anything to do with your God. He's the God that allowed the Amalekites to get killed. You know, they bring up these obscure references to history. They forget all the other qualifiers around them, and they like those people who seem to hate America so much, they define all of that by what they perceive as being sinful. America, instead of being the people who won World War II that taught the world Republican form of government, all that kind of stuff, is the one who had slavery, you know, that sort of thing. And what we end up doing is we judge God. We are like that wicked, lazy servant. But Christians can do it too. Christians can do it too when we are overwhelmed, we're frustrated, we feel like we've done the right thing and we're being punished for it. Folks, don't put God in the dock. You are not his judge. He is your judge. What if the apostles had started doing that at this moment? Well, it seems like they did. Do you not care that we are all perishing? The apostle Peter, who was in the boat at the time, wrote many years later, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Those of you who've been tested by the trials, who've been through the storm numerous times, you actually see the benefit of the storm, the growth and maturity, the greater love that you have, that Jesus is there with you, even when you don't hear his voice. Where is their faith? Verses 24b through 25. "And he woke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, where is your faith here?" So Mark adds that when he woke up, he said, "Hush, be still." He speaks to the storm. "Hush, be still." So the apostles are in panic. Jesus is as cool and as collected as a person could be. And then the storm ceased. The nature obeyed Jesus. They haven't seen anything at this level like that. And this is probably one of his greatest public miracles as a result of that. So you've got this incredible contrast that speaks of both the divine and the human natures of Jesus Christ at the same time. From a human standpoint, he is asleep. Exhaustion has worn him out. Mental, physical fatigue has made him to sleep. I don't know how you sleep on the cushion in the back of a rowboat in a storm, but Jesus was able to pull it off. He's asleep. He wakes up. Boom. He calms the storm. Divine nature. Wonderful, wonderful position of those two statements here. And the other thing that's a miracle, it wasn't just that the storm stopped. It was calm immediately. You know, that defies physics, right? You ever, you know, you hit a bathtub and the water's going like this. It doesn't just stop all of a sudden. So the waters, the waves stopped. It was calmed. And he looks to them and he says, "Where is your faith?" So he rebukes the waves and then he rebukes the apostles. And they are just dumbfounded by this miracle here. Now, why did they fail in this area? He expected them to have faith. They were church people. They had heard countless numbers of sermons from his mouth. They have seen him raise people from the dead. Talking about defying nature. They've seen people. They've seen him heal lepers. They've seen him do all kinds of miracles. So they had faith when they saw God working and operating in other people's lives. But this time it was their skin. This time that faith had to be personal. You know, everybody's sort of an armchair Christian in a lot of ways. How come that person isn't more like this? How come they do this and then it comes to you and you end up failing the test? So that's part of what was going on here. Kent Hughes points out the irony here. The storm did not wake Jesus, but the unbelief of his disciples sure did. Oh, that kind of hurts. Even though Jesus was physically with them in the boat, they could not see with him because of the waves and the water and that kind of thing. And y'all, this is another key to passing the test, because you're going to have storms this week coming in your life, is they got their eyes off Jesus. They're thinking all about the storm and the wind and the boat sinking and all those natural things. That's our secret. You keep your eyes on God. You keep your eyes on Christ, and he will get you through the difficulty. So we've got to be able to trust him even in our most difficult situations. And we've got to learn from the negative example of the apostles here to choose faith over fear. The author of Hebrews encourages us that in that end in Hebrews chapter 13. He himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The promise is because God is providential and powerful and in charge of absolutely everything. The good and the bad and the ugly all come from the hand of a God that, if you're a Christian, he loves you. He's adopted you into his family. Luke chapter 12 says this, "Are five sparrows not sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows." So sometimes we get this temptation to be upset with God and we don't understand what's going on. And we end up, what God's doing is he's bringing us to the other side. He's bringing us to the other side the whole time, but we lose hope. But he doesn't always explain himself. There's a great mystery here to this as well. Job says in Job 26, "The thunder of his power, who can understand?" But we know, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 1:3, God upholds all things by the word of his power. One commentator says, "Sometimes the Lord will bring a storm into believers' lives for chastening. Other times to increase their faith. Jonah ended up in the storm because of his disobedience." And that's the first thing you look at. Is this happening to me because I have been disobedient? I have brought this sin upon myself. Those of you who are not sensitive enough in spirit will think, "Nah, that can't be the case." Those of you who are overly sensitive think it's always the case, and it's not always the case. While the incident disciples, obedience to them had put him in the storm. In both cases, God was there to deliver them. Ryken reminds us, having a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ does not mean that somehow we will escape all of life's troubles. On the contrary, Christians suffer the same natural disasters, the same sinful abuse, the same daily misfortunes as everybody else. In fact, sometimes knowing Jesus makes us right in the storm, especially when in some way we suffer for our faith, We can be in the center of God's will, as people say, and yet still find ourselves at the center of the storm, as did the disciples. So don't use your relationship with Christ, the fact that you have been purchased by the blood of Christ, that you are a possessor of the Holy Spirit, that you are guaranteed eternal life, your sins are forgiven. Don't use that as an excuse to mouth off at God, to be His judge. Talking to recently a businessman who said he's hesitant sometimes to hire Christians because they use their Christianity as an excuse to slack off. Well, that's an indictment. I hope he's not talking about any of us. Jesus rebukes, and yet he also is motivated by love. He answers their prayer in the midst of the storm, just like he's going to do for you. Luke chapter 13. Job chapter 13, Job got to the point of just desperation, and he says this, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Will you still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if the worst, absolute worst you can imagine happens? If you're a Christian, you will. But you may get there kicking and screaming and complaining and griping and ruining your witness the whole time. So don't do that. So Jesus, like the apostles, is always in the boat with us. Isaiah chapter 43 says this, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your personal, your Savior." And they ask the question, we close here with the last question here, who is this Jesus, verse 25b here. And they were afraid and they marveled, you know, the sea was calm, but the disciples were not. They were still uptight. This was almost even harder to handle than the sea, right? That was at least natural. Here goes Jesus doing this, and they are just dumbfounded by this miracle. And they're saying to one another, you get the sense of their whispering, they're rowing, they're going, "Who is this guy? Did you see that? Are we imagining that?" You can kind of see it right there. He commands even the winds and the waters to obey him. They've personified this storm that had to submit at the feet of Jesus Christ, their rabbi, their Lord, and their Savior. And then they end up answering their own question. He commands even the winds and the waters to be him. Let me ask you, who in the world can command the wind and the waters? Can you do that? Can the President of the United States do that? Who's the one person who can command wind and waters? God. So they're answering their own question here. He is the creator and the sustainer of all creation. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Y'all, that's Jesus he's describing. Some of you don't know Jesus. Some of you, this is sort of philosophical, or are you just here maybe for an experience to, you know, to kind of understand what your friends are doing and things. You need to know this Jesus. This Jesus can redeem you with his blood. You've got to accept this with faith. You've got to have faith perhaps greater than the faith the apostles needed to be able to weather that storm. You've got to trust him for your soul for everlasting life. Do that today. Become one of those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to him. Matthew chapter 14, 33, Matthew gives us a little bit more detail about how they answered that question. They worshiped him on the boat, that you are certainly God's son, and those who were in the boat worshiped him. That's exactly what you ought to do. They got it. It was painful. It took them a little while, but they worshiped him. They realized only God can do this. He must be God. So the disciples were right to turn to Jesus in prayer. They were wrong to fear. As Archbishop Ryle says, how many have faith and love enough to forsake all for Christ's sake, to follow him wherever he goes, and yet be full of fears on our daily trial? How many have grace enough to turn to Jesus in every trouble, crying, Lord, save us, and yet not grace enough to lie still and believe in the darkest hour that it is going to be well? Psalm 107 almost looks like a prophecy of answering this great question of Jesus. Looks like it might have been written 1,000 years before the occurrence that we have here in Luke this morning. And let me close with that wonderful psalm, Psalm 107, 21 through 31. Let him give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing to those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters. They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Or this one sentence written by the Apostle Paul moments before his execution, his last will and testament to his beloved Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you're a believer, that's your verse. If you're a believer, this is an account of how we are to treat him in this life. When we go through the storms, when we go through the calms of life, he is Jesus, he is Lord, and he loves you. Father, I pray that you would help us to recall this text when we need it, to live a life of faith, to embrace the storms as coming from a hand of a God who loves us. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be so zealous for the things of God, so confident in our faith for you, so in love with you, because the love that you first showed us, Lord, that we find it impossible to remain silent about this great God we serve. In Christ's name, amen.